Welcome to Theology in Progress. I'm your host, Jordan Apodaca.
Welcome back to the Theology in Progress podcast. Today I have David on the podcast, and we're going to continue discussing different views on hell. As you know, recently I had Samuel Watkinson on to defend the view of universalism, and I'm going to keep on going through the list, almost working backwards from how most people would. But I'm going to now today talk about annihilationism or conditional immortality, and then I'm going to try to find someone who would like to defend the eternal conscious torment view. But to get started, David, how about you just introduce yourself, tell us a little bit about yourself, and maybe include something that most people wouldn't know about you.
Sure. So, yeah, my name is David Pallman. I run a ministry called Faith Because of Reason, where I do little YouTube videos, sort of like inspiring philosophy, but I tend to do different topics than him, but a similar format. And additionally, I host discussions sort of like this. I write some articles on my website, and I'm in seminary, Trinity Theological Seminary, so I'm studying apologetics there. And I just have an interest in theology and philosophy. And I guess if you want a nerdy fact about me, I'm a long-time Lego nerd, so I've got the biggest Lego minifigure collection. And yes, I still pull them out and play with them from time to time.
That's awesome. Did you ever enter in any competitions at local fairs or anything like that?
Well, all right, so I had a really, really sheltered childhood because, and we'll get into this in the podcast a little bit. Yeah, so my dad was a pastor and didn't really get to go out a whole lot, but I actually did get to have some competitions at the church and stuff where I got to enter some of my Lego creations. And I usually won, not to brag, but yeah, I normally did. So
I ask partly because when I was young, I once had the opportunity to enter an affair, and I don't know if I won one, but I got the highest ranking that they were giving out that day. So it was pretty cool. But speaking of your childhood, let's jump into that. So what view of hell were you taught growing up as a child? And feel free to include any of that background information that you think might be helpful. How was hell talked about?
Well, so I was raised with obviously the traditional view of hell, that it was a place of eternal conscious torment, fire and brimstone, that there would be worms eating you, demons torturing you, that it would be endless darkness, that you would be falling for eternity, and pretty much just everything that can be bad or uncomfortable would be true of hell. I remember it, many times being drawn in vivid colors and very colorful language that my father would use to describe it in his sermons. It was, I don't know, something that it always bothered me. It was one of those things I tried to shake off and not worry. Well, maybe not worry about, because the whole point was to, worry you and scare people into conversion, or at least that's how I felt. But it was, it was something I was always uncomfortable with. And, I never liked it when I held to that view. And it was just something that it's something that I was actually relieved to give up, even though that wasn't the reason I gave it up. I gave it up because I think the scripture teaches the conditional view that hell is terminal. But I definitely was never happy with it. It always, seemed morally reprehensible to me. But yeah, it was always taught in pretty much the traditional way, like I described before.
Yeah. And I resonate with what you're saying, where I don't even know if this was explicitly taught, but I really grew up thinking that, people talk about the best of all possible worlds. To me, hell was basically described as the worst of all possible worlds. God mastercraft designed it so that it was as painful, as tormenting, as disgusting, as dark, as awful as it possibly theoretically could be. And it's interesting because even most more refined eternal conscious torment proponents wouldn't describe it that way, but that's often the way that it's preached in more fundamental conservative churches.
Yeah, and one thing I would add is that it's always the eternal view of it that is that's problematic. Like the people who are, even the people who are Christians, but to those who are not Christians, like atheists, who will use hell as an argument against Christianity, as like a sort of moral argument against Christianity. This is something, it's not that so much as a place of fire or pain, because, you know, we all kind of have this idea that people who are evil should be punished for the wrongs that they do. So people don't really have a problem with that, but it's always been the eternal element of hell that has bothered people, both in the faith and outside of the faith. So I think that is the key thing to, you know, have under discussion when we're talking about this, because conditionalists, we can agree with people who believe in eternal conscious torment that, you know, hell is a place of fire and that it's a bad place to go, and that we, you know, should use that to motivate conversion. But it's this eternal element to it that we see as being, you know, unnecessary and going really far above and beyond what justice would really demand. And that is what both people in the faith and outside of the faith seem to feel.
Yeah, absolutely. And just to clear up a misconception about annihilationism or conditional immortality that David just alluded to, some people think that this view necessarily teaches that when unbelievers die, then they just immediately cease to exist. Well, that's not necessarily true. There can be versions of it that go that way, but there also can be such a thing as post-death punishment. But the whole point of this view, one way or another, is that that doesn't go on forever. Eventually, they cease to exist. And so, David, I'd like you at this point to kind of go back to your story for just a second. When exactly did you begin doubting this view? Was there a specific question, a specific thought, a specific book that brought you from basically accepting that, yeah, the Bible teaches this traditional view of hell, and it really got you thinking, it really got paused you in your steps and made you consider alternatives?
Yeah, so I'd say there's like it's kind of a three-part story, right? So back in like my very young childhood, so this is probably when I was like 5 or 6, I had I think he was like a great uncle or something. I forget exactly how he was related to me, because I barely knew him even then. But one thing I knew about him is that he was not a believer, so he was not a Christian. And he passed away when I was like 5 or 6. And so my parents, they either like said to me or they said to each other, and I heard them, that he was in hell. And from the teaching I'd had on hell at that point, I knew what that meant. And I just remember thinking at that point that he's going to be there, you know, forever and ever and ever. And that's something that's never going to end. And that was like a terrifying thought. And I mean, I pretty much did what children do, which is whenever they have an uncomfortable thought or something they can't make sense of, or a question that, you know, they feel like they shouldn't be asking, children tend to force these sorts of questions out of their heads and just forget about it. And so I wasn't any different. But in this particular case, it was something that would come back. So this would come back to me, like, you know, maybe 3 years later, and I would think, oh my goodness, he's still there and he's gonna go on forever and ever and ever. And, you know, maybe a couple years after that, it would be the same thing. And this, you know, just went on even into, you know, like my senior year of high school. It was just something that, you know, it was a recurring thought that I would have, that he was still there and that this was never going to end. And it was something, I remember one night I was trying to think how I could really square that with a God who loved him, because like, I believe God loved him, God wanted him to be saved, and yet at the same time I was telling myself that you know, God was keeping him here forever and ever and ever, and that this was something that was never going to end, and that he never had any hope of anything. And it was really hard for me to square that with a good and loving God. So what I told myself then, and I was probably about like 15 when I had this particular thought, is that I guess sin is just something that's really, really bad, and I'm just so tainted by it that I can't really comprehend how bad it is, because God must be just. And so by punishing by punishing my great uncle for forever and ever, that's somehow just, even though I can't see how it is. And that was sort of like, I guess, the band-aid, if you want to say, that I slapped on the wound because I didn't want to look at it. Now, when I got into college, I had the good fortune of meeting Joseph P. Wooten. I've had him on my channel before to discuss this topic as well, as he's a big proponent of conditional immortality, and he was at the time that I met him. And we were the two heretics in our school, by the way, because it was like one of these fundamentalist Bible colleges. This was the college I was at before I was at Trinity. Yeah, we were the two oddballs there, because I already had some, you know, quasi-heretical views when I was there. And by that, I mean, like, I wasn't young earth creationist. I wasn't King James only. So these are already views that the school wasn't real happy about me having. Well, coincidentally, he was also, my friend Joseph, was also not King James only. And so that, you know, kind of brought us together. We had a bit of common ground there. So, like, we'd sit together in all the classes and stuff, and we were bad. Like, if the professor started going off on a rant about why you should be King James only, we would, you know, kind of snicker together. We have a lot of interesting college stories. Well, just one. I remember in our course on young earth creationism and why we were supposed to believe that, which was, you know, I was already not young earth creationist, and my friend Joseph, you know, I'd been working on him trying to get him out of that movement, and yeah, we both got told we weren't allowed to ask questions in that class anymore because the teacher wasn't too happy. Yeah, I was like, so much for open and honest questioning in college. And honestly, I mean, like, even though, like, maybe behind the teacher's back we'd be a little snarky, when we were asking questions in class we were like being respectful and stuff. It was just that he didn't have answers to them, and I it was obviously being evident to the rest of the class. And so I think he didn't, the professor didn't like that. I'm sorry, that was off topic. But anyway, yeah, so my friend, he would challenge me on my eternal conscious torment view. And up until then, I just kind of always held. I was aware of annihilationism. Like, I never really studied it in any detail, but I knew about this position. And I'd just been told that people who hold this view, they just don't like what the Bible teaches, that hell is eternal, that it lasts forever. And so they want this softer, you know, easier, pandered to the 21st century snowflake audience that will just teach well then people. They just burn up and they don't have to worry about it. And so that was the perspective I had on it, and I never really looked at it any deeper than that. But my friend was not a pandery snowflake millennial. No, Joseph was a lot like me in that he was, you know, just a give me the facts kind of guy. And in fact, moral arguments did a lot more for me than they did for him. He was like really strictly concerned with what the scripture said. Well, I actually, because of my interest in philosophy and ethics and stuff, I would actually take moral arguments more seriously. So like if we're discussing arguments for God's existence, the moral argument was more powerful in my opinion than it would have been in his opinion. Whereas, you know, he really liked like the Kalam cosmological argument. Or if we were talking, he leaned Calvinist when I met him, and I was an Arminian. I was a classical Arminian. This is before either of us really knew much about Molinism, which is the position we both ultimately adopted. But while I was trying to convert him to Arminianism, I would use a lot of moral arguments against Calvinism and determinism and stuff. And they didn't really do a whole lot, but if I would use biblical arguments, those were very persuasive to him about how God loved all and wanted all to be saved, and how the Bible tends to assume that people really had a free will. And these were the things he found persuasive. So I say all that just to say that he was not what I'd been taught that conditionalists were. I'd been taught to believe that, you know, they were all weak-minded people who just didn't care what the scripture said. And in this case, I mean, it seemed like that, you know, on a certain level, he maybe even cared more than what I did, because, you know, I would not. He was willing to accept a interpretation of scripture, even if it conflicted with his moral beliefs. And at least when it came to Calvinism, I wasn't willing to do that. So when it came to conditionalism, then I had to revisit this question of, you know, how I was going to fit this moral view I had, or apparently immoral view of God, with a God that's supposed to be good and loving. And so when he of course, while I was becoming aware of how much respect he had for biblical-based arguments, he was discovering how much appreciation I had for moral arguments. And so he started bringing up moral arguments for conditionalism, which he was aware of, but he had never personally found persuasive. And these got me to, you know, re-examine my interpretation of scripture, because up until then, I'd really just assumed that the Bible taught eternal conscious torment. And when I really, you know, revisited the biblical case, it was very weak. Like, there's about four passages that you can maybe get it out of, compared to all the rest that would either teach or at least be compatible with a conditionalist understanding. And as I examined these other four passages, I saw these fit as well in a conditionalist view, and in some cases even could be seen as supporting the conditionalist view. And so, you know, I got into like Chris Date's website, Rethinking Hell, and I got some books. He has a book out there called Rethinking Hell, Readings in Evangelical Conditionalism. Edward Fudge has a book called The Fire That Consumes and Hell, A Final Word. And there are some others. You know, like, I got the Zondervan Counterpoints book. And, you know, I did some study because I'm a very slow mover when it comes to theological topics. So, you know, and I like to read, having done, you know, my research on all the different sides of it. And so, you know, when I saw that the scripture really didn't overall support the eternal view, and the passages that were used in support of it, the four that are used in support of it didn't require that interpretation, and in fact, in some cases, even read better with a conditionalist view, that, you know, corroborated with the moral, you know, reprehensibility of the eternal view, that just brought me over to the conditionalist view. So it wasn't a view I was sad to leave, but not by any means. I was actually very happy to leave it. But I mean, it wasn't like an easy or, you know, just I woke up one day and said, hey, I think I'll be a conditionalist. I did have a period of thought and study before adopting that position. But I would say it was these old doubts about the eternal view that made it so appalling to me. And that's what ultimately, by bringing those back to me, by, you know, making me really face those, that's what motivated me to re-examine the scripture.
Yeah, that's a powerful story. And I want to highlight just a few aspects of it. First, just the story that you told about your uncle passing away, and then every few years realizing again, he's still there. He's still there, and he's never going to not be there. Like, that's just very powerful, and I appreciate the fact that you have that moral sensitivity, that you don't just brush that off and think, oh, that doesn't matter. You recognize that he's a person made in God's image, and it's a tragedy. It's an absolute tragedy when anybody is ever separated from God's love. And yet, at the same time, you don't just go, okay, therefore I'm not going to hold this view. It took years and time and evidence for you to be persuaded. And then the last thing I wanted to highlight was just the role of friendship within this, having other people that you're studying with. I think it's just so cool that you had this caricature in mind of what an annihilationist, the conditional immortalist, looked like. And that caricature was blown up by actually seeing someone who didn't fit that stereotype, which is just such a typical pattern in my own life of thinking, oh, people who believe that, people who do that are like this. But then I meet someone who does those things or believes those things that isn't at all like how I expected. And then all of a sudden I have to take it seriously. So I think that's just a really cool principle that your friend was able to be that for you. So now let's dive in really quick into just an overview of annihilationism. How would you defend it, both biblically and morally or philosophically?
Sure. So typically I like to begin, because this is how it began for me, is just to really get people, you know, get the concept of what we're talking about when we're talking about an eternal view of hell, because this is something that, like, just pervades, like, it just rings out throughout the halls of orthodoxy that hell is, you know, an eternal place, and people just accept it and go on without even really thinking about this. It's something that I think bothers a lot of people as children, like it did me. You know, I mean, all kids are going to ask their parents, you know, how is God good? If he does, if he's you know, torturing people for eternity, but there's not always a lot of thought really put into what that entails, especially later on, you know, as people just get older and this just becomes part of the bedrock or the foundation, something that they assume that the Bible teaches. And so when they come across reading, you know, verses in the Bible talk about like everlasting punishment or everlasting destruction or something like that, they don't even think about possibly reading these in another way. This is something that, I mean, most of us have just understood. This is what hell is from our youngest, from our earliest years. And so there's never any, you know, it's not something that's really encouraged or take another look at. So I normally, you know, try to really get people to, you know, think, how do you square this with the idea of God being good? Because I never had a good answer when I was younger. As I told you, I had to chalk it up to a mystery and just say, I can't understand how God is good, but it must just be due to the fact that I don't understand how bad sin is. So when people realize they don't have an answer to something, it frequently will make them, that's frequently the best thing to get them to revisit it and to take another look at it. So that's the first thing I want to ask is, how do you really square the idea of God being good with punishing people eternally? Because morally, yes, we all feel that it is wrong, or that it's right to punish somebody for wrongdoing. But nobody really feels that a finite sin, like a finite wrong, deserves an infinite punishment. That's always going to exist for the eternal view of hell, that people are finite. People can only commit finite crimes, and yet their punishment is infinite in its duration. And therefore, just in the punishment itself, since the punishment is constant, then the punishment itself becomes infinite. So this becomes a infinite punishment being applied to finite crimes, and that's always what seems wrong. Now, some people have, you know, tried to remedy that by saying, well, people continue to resist God throughout eternity, and so they're constantly sinning, and so that's why hell has to keep going on forever. That's entirely speculative. There's no biblical support for that. On the contrary, the Bible always teaches that hell is the punishment for crimes committed in this life. Right. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, implying very strongly that the judgment is always for the crimes committed in this life, not that you're, you know, constantly being judged for your rejection of Christ, assuming that, you know, is even available to you. And, you know, most views of hell don't hold that you can be saved after you're there. So this I don't really think works. And so we're still faced with this problem. So once we get people to re-examine the scripture, it actually looks very strongly like conditionalism would predict. And so I'll try not to be too long here. And if you want to ask any questions, feel free to let me know. I'm just going to try to breeze through this. Basically, in the New Testament, well, first of all, let me back up a little bit. It's generally assumed by most proponents of eternal conscious torment that the Old Testament has little, if not nothing, to say about the final destination of the wicked, that this is exclusively a New Testament teaching. So when people take that view, it becomes a little easier to defend the eternal conscious torment view than if you actually take the Old Testament context into consideration. Because it turns out the Old Testament has quite a lot to say about this issue. And in the Old Testament, it's consistently teaches things like that the wicked will be no more, that destruction is what awaits the enemies of God. And and Edward Fudge really goes into this in his book, The Fire That Consumes. But in the New Testament, we have 264 references to what happens to the wicked, right? Now, 41% of these do not specify what the type of end is. It doesn't tell us at all like what the punishment is. It just tells us that there is like wrath or something that's awaiting that awaits the wicked. 10% of these passages speak of a burning up. So that looks very conditionalist. It's hard to square burning up with burning forever, right? We have a lot of analogies that Jesus uses of things like logs being a branch being cut off and thrown into a fire, or chaff being thrown into fire and being consumed. So there's a lot of this idea of being consumed. 22% of these references refer to destruction, right? I was actually talking with my dad about this a couple days ago. I asked him how he, you know, could square the eternal view with saying, you know, with saying that the wicked are destroyed. He said, well, they're being destroyed forever. I don't know how you can really do that. Like, is it even coherent to say something is being destroyed forever, but that it's never really destroyed? You know, it seems like as long as there's still something there, then it's not really destroyed, at least not, you know, in a straightforward understanding. It would like require a very unusual interpretation of the word destroy to get that. We also have references to like perdition, to utter loss, to ruin. These aren't terms that look like an eternal fiery torture chamber. This looks like somebody who doesn't exist. 10% of these references just refer to it as being death. And what's even more interesting is that most of these passages also oppose it to eternal life. So what we've got is eternal death versus eternal life. Well, this brings us to an interesting argument for conditionalism, and that's the name conditional immortality really highlights this. Eternal life and immortality in the scripture is always something that is said to be reserved for the saved, for the elect, for God's chosen, for people who have appropriated saving faith in Christ. So this is something that is very difficult to get with the eternal conscious torment view, because you're saying that people who are in hell consciously burning forever, so therefore alive, that these people somehow don't have eternal life. But you do have eternal life. It doesn't make it any less life just because you're being tortured for eternity. You know, they might say, well, that's not a life worth living. Well, that may be true, but the point is they still have eternal life in a very robust sense of the word. And if they have eternal life, then it makes no sense, you know, to say that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? Verses like this are made, you know, complete nonsense of. So when we have the scripture speaking of it as death, this gives us a very strong reason to believe that these people are going to actually cease existing. Just to cover a few specific texts, and I'll try not to go too long with this, but one good one would be 2 Thessalonians 1:9, and it says that the wicked shall be punished with everlasting destruction, get this, from the presence of the Lord. So this is everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now, the Lord's presence extends everywhere. God knows everything, right? Everything that exists is known by God. So those who want to maintain the eternal conscious torment view might try to say, well, God's presence isn't in hell, but it actually is, and we have direct biblical support for this, right? Psalm 139:8 says, if I ascend into heaven, behold, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding both the good and the wicked. So clearly God's presence is in hell. In fact, even some descriptions of the final judgment have people being tossed into the lake of the fire in the presence of the Lord. So there's only one way that you can ever be destroyed from the presence of the Lord, or have everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, which is exactly what 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says. Basically, the only way to be away from the presence of a being that knows everything that exists is to cease existing. So I don't see another way to interpret 2 Thessalonians 1:9 than to say that these people actually stop existing for eternity. That seems to be the only way to say that someone endures everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Another good example would be in Jude 7, where it says that Sodom and Gomorrah, this is actually a passage that eternal conscious torment proponents like to use because it uses the word everlasting, but it says that Sodom and Gomorrah are an example here of what's going to happen to the wicked, and how they were burned with everlasting fire. Now, obviously, the everlasting there has got to be figurative, because Sodom and Gomorrah aren't still burning with everlasting fire. But the point is that Sodom and Gomorrah got destroyed. They got burned to the ground. And so according to Jude 7, this is a picture of what's going to happen to the wicked. And so that is conditionalism. That's annihilation. So Jude 7 supports that. And then I'll use just two more, both of them out of 2 Peter. I'll use 2 Peter 2 in verse 6, which says, again, Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that they were turned into ashes, and that this is going to be, and that this should stand as an example to the ungodly. So it doesn't really get more explicit than that, that Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of the ungodly, or what's going to happen to the ungodly, and they were turned to ash. It's as much as telling us that that the wicked will be turned into ash. And then in 2 Peter 3, specifically verses 4 through 6, Peter is talking about scoffers coming in the last days, saying, well, where is the promise of his coming, that all things are will continue as they've been or have been going? And it says specifically, and they saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant, of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflown with that water, with that water perished. So that's a reference to Noah's flood, right? And it's saying that the world perished. The Greek word there would mean to die and to stop existing. Now, just a few verses later, in verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Now, perish there is the same word that was used previously to describe what happened to people in Noah's flood. So very clearly, we're looking at perish here as being death in a very literal sense. And because obviously in verse 9, it's talking about what's going to happen to the wicked when it says God is not willing that any should perish. That's talking about people going to hell. And if we're going to be consistent with the way we're interpreting perish, then we have to conclude that these people have died. Now, that's the biblical argument. I've also got a few theological argument, and as I already brought up, one is just that eternal conscious torment seems morally indefensible because that seems to exceed the demands of justice. So justice wouldn't seem to demand that finite crimes would require an infinite amount of punishment. And so when we've exceeded the demands of justice, that's what we call cruelty. And so you begin getting a God who looks very cruel, and that's problematic. Second would come down to the doctrine of the atonement, right? We believe the wages of sin is death, right? Well, if you're going to say that death actually means burning forever and ever and ever in hell, then in what sense did Jesus ever really pay for anyone's sins? Because Jesus didn't burn in hell forever and ever and ever. He would have to still be burning in hell, and that would be blasphemous right there. But if that's really what you're going to say, that sin requires that is what the wages of sin is, then you have a problem with the doctrine of the atonement. Whereas on the conditionalist view, when the wages of sin is death, and death really means death, then we don't have an issue anymore with saying that Jesus paid for everybody's sins, because he really did bear the wages of sin because he died on the cross. But he didn't have to, you know, go to hell and be burning forever and ever, as the eternal conscious torment view would seem to necessitate. Another issue is that God, on the eternal conscious torment view, just keeps evil in existence forever. And evil's never really defeated. Whereas on the conditionalist view, evil is annihilated, so God is truly victorious. There's no more evil left in the universe. It's just been blotted out of existence. And so this is something else that, you know, it's just problematic for eternal conscious torment, because God, for absolutely no reason whatsoever, is, you know, just keeping the sin in the universe here, this whereas is something that we just get rid of in the conditionalist view. And then there's, you know, a real practical element to this. And we never, of course, adopt a doctrine for practicality, but here's a really practical reason to consider this. If you're into apologetics like me, when an atheist or someone who's not a Christian wants to bring up that, well, you know, God is wrong for putting people in hell forever, or when people just want to use this as an objection to Christianity, you can avoid that whole conversation because just by saying that these people are annihilated. And of course, as I said, this isn't something you adopt just because it's convenient. Obviously, only accept it if you believe that the scripture teaches it. But this would be a really good reason to, you know, maybe consider it, because if it does, then, you know, this is like, you don't have to try to give an excuse for why it's okay for God to be torturing people eternally. You can just affirm with the Bible that God is not torturing people eternally. And that will probably come across as interesting to the atheists, because they're not going to probably have met a whole lot of Christians who hold to that view. And it, you know, it makes you look like a reasonable, you know, well thought out person, because, you know, you've been able to reach your own conclusion on this. So that's, you know, a practical reason that I would also say people should consider the conditional view. And sorry for rambling there, but yeah, that's the basic case.
No worries. That was an excellent, excellent overview of the annihilationist position. And so just to give a quick summary of what you were saying, first, David laid out a biblical case that the punishment for sin is death, and death taken in a destructive kind of sense, not in an ongoing torture or punishment type of sense. And if you think about it, even if you go back to the beginning of the Bible in the very first few chapters, the instruction to Adam was that if you eat of this tree, you will die. And the day that you eat of it, you will die. And that's exactly God said what he meant, that there was going to be death. Death entered the world through that sin. And I think a really interesting verse that is very persuasive to me is Romans 6:23, where it talks about how the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so there's that contrast there, right? Where what sin brings is death, but what Jesus brings is eternal life. It doesn't say that the wages of sin is eternal death and that the gift of God is eternal life. It's just you either die, you cease to exist, or you accept the offer of Jesus Christ and you live eternally. You also mentioned multiple really good philosophical objections as well, or philosophical problems with the eternal view. First of all, it not being just. And if we are being punished eternally for a finite crime, that's overstepping the boundaries of justice, becomes cruelty. You mentioned the atonement, how Jesus didn't actually bear the punishment that we are going to bear. But under annihilationism, he bears the exact same punishment. And then also the idea of there just being evil lingering in the universe if there's a hell that never dies out, which I just find all to be a pretty persuasive, cumulative case. I wanted to ask you now, what do you think are, you already mentioned problems with the eternal conscious torment view. What do you think are problems with, on the other hand, universalism?
Universalism, I just don't think can sustain itself biblically. We have, again, as I mentioned, the New Testament alone has better than 200 references to what happens to the wicked, to the evil, to God's enemies and stuff, and it's that they die. All of this is, you know, rendered nonsense if there's not actually ever an end to these people. So it doesn't seem that it's something you can really sustain biblically. Yeah, there are a few verses that, you know, taken, you know, if maybe this was all we had, I could see you could get annihilation out of them. But I don't think these passages require a universalist interpretation. And it just doesn't seem to be something that is required by the scripture, and it seems to be pretty strongly refuted in my view.
And then what about, there are just a few texts that the eternal conscious torment camp will point to, and the two that come to mind that I hear cited the most, the first one is in Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats, if I remember correctly, and he says that these will go off into everlasting or eternal life, and these will go off into everlasting or eternal punishment. How do you think about that one first?
Well, we've got It's interesting because when we're talking about Matthew here, that we've got the contrast between eternal life again, right, versus destruction. Now, this would imply that if those who are following Christ are getting life, then those who are not following him are not getting life. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense for him to mention that, right? So we've got a reason right there alone to be suspicious of the eternal view. This is just saying that it's everlasting punishment or everlasting destruction. If the punishment is death, then that lasts forever. Every conditionalist fully affirms that. So we're not saying that, oh, this doesn't last forever. Well, we are. We're just saying that the punishment is death, not torture. So yes, their punishment will last forever. It will be an everlasting punishment and everlasting destruction from God. We see that as being death that lasts forever.
And then the other text that is mentioned often is in Revelation, talks about how the smoke of the fire ascends forever and ever. I know that you kind of addressed that one already, but what is your kind of quick response to that objection?
Sure. There's actually two passages in Revelation. We've got one in Revelation 14 and one in Revelation 20. And yes, it talks about the beast and the false prophet who have the smoke of their torment arising forever and ever. The quick answer to that is that this doesn't have to be translated as forever and ever. This can be translated as for ages and ages. So a quick response there is just that, you know, you're depending on an English translation when you should be depending on the Greek. Now, a more detailed response to that is if we're really going to look at what this passage says, John, the Revelator, is pulling his imagery here directly out of Isaiah. And if I'm not mistaken, it's chapter 64, but I could be wrong on that. But he's getting his imagery out of Isaiah, where another destruction is, a destruction of a city that was an enemy of God is being described. And it says that the smoke of the judgment goes up forever and ever. So clearly this is not meant to be taken literally, right? In Isaiah. Now, Revelation, first of all, is the most figurative book in the entire Bible, right? We've got descriptions of dragons, women who sit on seven hills. We've got a lot of things that are not meant to be taken literally in this book. So it's shaky to build a whole doctrine off of one or two verses in an apocalyptic book of the Bible. And furthermore, when this is pulling its imagery from Isaiah, we've got to look at what Isaiah was talking about. And what Isaiah is talking about is he's just implying that this goes up as a memorial. That's what he's saying, is that the smoke rising up from the city that God has destroyed is a memorial that lasts long after the actual destruction. And so that's the same sort of thing we're getting in Revelation. We're getting that it's the smoke of their torment that goes up forever and ever. And I don't think we have to take that as being literally forever and ever. Again, as I said, it can literally be translated for ages and ages. But the point is that this is a memorial of the enemies of God. So it's not them being tormented day and night forever and ever. It's that that this is the smoke that's going up as a memorial of their destruction, but this is after they've already been destroyed. And if I could just respond to one criticism that somebody might want to bring in to, you know, sort of save these verses, and my example here would be D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson says, because it says after the smoke rising up forever and ever, after that it says, and they have no rest day nor night forever and ever. He says they're telling us that this is actually the torment that's going on forever and ever, not just a memorial. However, Carson is guilty of not looking at Isaiah 64 there, because in Isaiah 64, the having no rest actually comes before the smoke rising up. And his whole argument is based on that having no rest comes after the smoke rising up. But in Isaiah, it's actually the other way. And we can see if we're reading Revelation, we can see why John switched it out. In Greek, you have these structures called chiasms, and you have one of those in Revelation. And so the reason that the order is switched is so that this chiasm can keep its structure. But we understand that John's context for this is Isaiah. And in Isaiah, we see that the order is the opposite. So it's not the order that Carson needs to make his case work.
That's really helpful. And I just want to commend you, David, for combining two sets of things that a lot of people don't do very well. The first set of things is just you combine the philosophical and the biblical exegesis really, really well, much better than most people that I've met when discussing really loaded, difficult theological topics. You've done a really good job as an example for this audience and for me as well at holding those two together, wanting to think really good philosophically, logically, and also wanting to hold yourself to a high standard biblically for finding actual evidence within scripture for your view. And then the second set of things that I think you've really held together well are that hard thinking, that kind of that tough-minded thinking of saying, I'm not going to believe this until I find good reason to believe it, but also that the softness, the moral sensitivity to say, yes, this is a difficult view, and I struggle with the fact that it might imply this. So I just want to commend you for that. Do you have any last thoughts just about this view as a whole? Anything else you want to add? And if not, where can people find more of your work?
Well, first of all, I want to say thank you for your kind words. I do appreciate that, and appreciate the work that you're doing here as well. For me, if people want to find my work, I don't do a whole lot on the conditionalist topic. So I would refer people who want to study that further. Rethinking Hell, Chris Date's website. That's a great website to find answers. Edward Fudge's book, The Fire That Consumes, if you really want a scholarly resource on the topic, I recommend going there. For me and my work, I'm planning on releasing a video on this topic eventually, but I kind of want to build my basic case for Christian theism before I get into too much theology. So yeah, my website is Faith Because of Reason, or my YouTube channel. And you can, follow my work there. And I just want to thank you so much for having me on, Jordan, because I appreciated the opportunity to present the conditionalist view.
Yes, thank you so much, David. All right, so you have two tasks to do. First, subscribe to this podcast and leave it a rating and review. And then second, go subscribe to David's YouTube channel. That, again, that's Faith Because of Reason. All right, we'll see you next time.
Thank you for listening to this show. If you like it, please leave a review and a rating on iTunes or wherever you listen to podcasts. It will help other people find the show. Peace.